Let us come to God in prayer. Well, Lord, we quiet ourselves in your presence, grateful for the opportunity for worship. We come today seeking to glorify you and also to be encouraged in our faith. So we ask that you would speak to us as your word is read and proclaimed. Give us the grace, O Lord, to hear your still small voice speaking words of life to us. Only you are sufficient for such a thing, but you are able to do far more than we can ask or think. So we open ourselves to you in this hour of worship. O Lord, draw near to us, for we seek to draw near to you. And we ask you to hear us, for we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We're continuing our series of sermons from the prophet Jeremiah. And this Sunday, we come to chapter 29, reading the first verse and then skipping down to verse 4. Listen to God's word. These are the words of the letter that the prophet Jeremiah sent from Jerusalem to the remaining elders among the exiles and to the priests, the prophets, and all the people whom Nebuchadnezzar had taken into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. Then verse 4. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, to all the exiles whom I have sent into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon, build houses and live in them, plant gardens and eat what they produce, take wives and have sons and daughters. Take wives for your sons and give your daughters in marriage, that they may bear sons and daughters, multiply there, and do not decrease. But seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile, and pray to the Lord on its behalf, for in its welfare you will find your welfare. For thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, do not let the false prophets and diviners who are among you deceive you, and do not listen to the dreams that they dream, for it is a lie that they are prophesying to you in my name. I did not send them, says the Lord. For thus says the Lord, only when Babylon's 70 years are completed will I visit you, and I will fulfill to you my promise and bring you back to this place. For surely I know the plans I have for you, says the Lord, plans for your welfare and not for harm, to give you a future with hope. Then when you call upon me and come and pray to me, I will hear you. When you search for me, you will find me, if you seek me with all your heart. I will let you find me, says the Lord, and I will restore your fortunes and gather you from all the nations and all the places where I have driven you, says the Lord, and I will bring you back to this place from which I sent you into exile. The word of the Lord. Thanks be unto God. Have you ever been a stranger in a strange land? I had that experience as a young child. When I was about 6 years old, my father was appointed to be our country's leader or chief diplomat in the Central American nation of El Salvador. I vividly remember to this day, even though it's been a long time ago, when my mom and dad broke the news to us that we were moving from Washington, D.C. to El Salvador. I wasn't too happy about it, about the prospect of moving. However, when my father told me that we would have our own swimming pool, my six-year-old mind quickly changed its perspective and was quite excited about the prospect. The whole experience of moving to El Salvador was a tremendous change for me and certainly for our family. Everything was different. People spoke Spanish, of course, instead of English. People dressed differently. Men, for instance, in the countryside wore straw hats and carried machetes. The geography was different. El Salvador is a country that has numerous active volcanoes. Earthquakes of varying seismic degrees are pretty common there. And the climate's even different. They have a rainy season and a dry season. They're in the tropics. The culture was different. Rice and beans and tortillas were the staples of the Salvadorian diet. And even religion was different. Roman Catholicism was the prominent and predominant religion there. And even things like economics and education were very different. In El Salvador, this has changed now, but when we lived there, there were 14 families who basically owned anything that was worth owning in the country. They were called Las 14 Familias, so the 14 families. There was just a tiny middle class in El Salvador that separated the super rich from the campesinos, the desperately poor peasantry of the land. The vast majority of Salvadorians were uneducated, illiterate, and impoverished. Relocating then from Washington, D.C. to El Salvador was quite a shock for me and for our family, although we adapted. Ancient Israel experienced a far greater culture shock following her defeat at the hands of the Babylonians in 605 B.C. About 8 years after that, Nebuchadnezzar, who was king of Babylon, deported the aristocracy and all the artisans of Judah to Babylon. If we look at verse 2, we didn't read this, but it gives you the details. This was after King Jeconiah and the queen mother, the court officials, the leaders of Judah and Jerusalem, the artisans and the smiths had departed from Jerusalem. So Nebuchadnezzar then deported people who were sort of in the upper echelons of society. Suddenly, for these folks, the ruling class and the skilled laborers, they were strangers in a strange land. The language, attire, geography, climate, food, religion, culture were all vastly different than what they'd been used to in Judea. Now, apparently they were allowed to live together, which was a saving grace in Babylon, the capital city of the empire. And it is from there then that they began to correspond with Jeremiah. Jeremiah, of course, remained in Judea. It's sort of ironic, really, when you think about it, because Jeremiah had prophesied to them for 30 years, and they had ignored him. Worse than that, they had persecuted him. And now in exile, though, they sought his counsel. How were they to live as strangers in a strange land? I was reminded of the psalmist. Something is beeping here. It stopped. That's good. I was reminded of the psalmist, Psalm 137, who gives voice really to this plaintive cry of the exiles of Babylon. By the rivers of Babylon, they sat down there and we wept. When we remembered Zion, on the willows there we hung our harps. For there our captors asked for songs, and our tormentors asked for mirth, saying, sing us one of the songs of Zion. How could we sing the Lord's song in a foreign land? It captures, I think, a good bit of the pathos and pain of their experience. Now, in addition to this, the text tells us that there seems to have been false prophets who were also part of the group that went into exile in Babylon. And they were declaring that the Babylonian Empire would fall in a short period of time and that the Jewish exiles would be allowed to return home in short order. And we see this in verses 8 and 9 of our text. Jeremiah, or the Lord through Jeremiah, warns them, do not let the prophets and the diviners who are among you deceive you, and do not listen to the dreams that they dream. And in verse 21 of the same chapter, two of these people are actually named. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, concerning Ahab, son of Kolaiah, and Zedekiah, son of Maaseiah, who are prophesying a lie to you in my name. I am going to deliver them into the hand of King Nebuchadnezzar, and he shall kill them before your eyes. Wow. Dramatic stuff there. Ahab and Zedekiah's counsel, and perhaps if there were other false prophets operating there, their counsel was camp out, because your time in Babylon is going to be short-lived. You're not going to be here for very long. But Jeremiah, speaking actually on behalf of the Lord, declares the exact opposite to them. God's counsel to them was that they should bloom where they were planted. They were to build houses and plant gardens. They were to marry and have children and to give their sons and daughters in marriage. They were to seek the welfare of Babylon. And it's interesting that the Hebrew word there is shalom. So they were to seek the shalom of Babylon. They were even to pray for the shalom of Babylon. Rather shocking stuff, actually. The stories of Daniel and Esther from the Old Testament are important examples, I think, of Jews who did this, who bloomed where they were planted. They add, I think, another supremely important dimension to God's counsel to folks living in exile, and that is that they needed to maintain their identity. Not only were they to live normal lives, but they were to preserve their identity as God's chosen people. They were to remain faithful to the Lord. And that was not an easy task, if you stop to think about it. Being surrounded by a completely foreign culture posed great challenges. But God's plan and God's promises sustained them in their captivity. Jeremiah 29:11, I guess, is the most famous verse in the entire book of Jeremiah. It says, for surely I know the plans I have for you, says the Lord, plans for your welfare, not for harm, to give you a future with hope. This verse is inscribed on mugs and needlework, made plaques of. It's a wonderful text, really. And I think the verse reveals God's heart, and not only for the ancient exiles long ago, for God's people in every time and place. God's plan for you and God's plan for me is for our welfare. God's plan is to give us a hope-filled future. God promises to hear and to answer our prayers. God promises to allow us to find Him through our seeking. And God promises ultimately to bring us home. These are wonderful promises. A number of modern Christian theologians have observed that these biblical motifs of exile and captivity are fruitful ways of thinking about our life in the 20th and now in the 21st century. We are, I think, living through the declension of Western civilization, which is not a pleasant prospect or place to be. Europe has clearly entered a post-Christian era. England is a great example of this. Less than 6% of the population identify as practicing Christians anymore in that country. And while the United States is not as far down that path as Europe, we're not that far removed from our continental counterparts. Our society is quickly growing more secular. I think that's indisputable. In fact, a recent survey by the Pew Research Center found that almost 25% of citizens of our country now identify as nones, N-O-N-E-S. Nones are people who have no affiliation religiously. They might be agnostics or atheists, or people who just don't have any particular orientation towards God at all. And that, I think, is just one of the many changes that are happening in our society in the present. We may not have moved personally, but our culture has certainly shifted dramatically. And as a result of that, we may feel as though we're strangers in a strange land. And you know what? That's not something new for Christians. The first Christians felt the exact same way. And so the Apostle Peter addressed his epistles to the exiles of the dispersion. He addressed them as aliens and exiles. The Apostle Paul said that our citizenship is in heaven, from whence we await a Savior. And he spoke about a house not made with human hands, eternal in the heavens, as our final destination. The epistle to the Hebrews described Christians this way. This is from chapter 11, the great chapter on the faithful. They confess that they were strangers and foreigners on the earth. For people who speak in this way make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. If they had been thinking of the land that they left behind, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. We are strangers in a strange land. This world ultimately is not our home. Nonetheless, God's word to the exiles in Babylon in the 6th century, I think, still echoes through the millennia to the very present and provides comfort for me and for you and guidance as well. How are we to live during our earthly exile, if you will? We should bloom where we're planted as best we can. We're called by God to live normal lives, to build houses and to plant gardens, to marry and to have children, to seek the welfare of Babylon. We do that every Thursday when we gather to pray for our city and our country. We are to pray for its shalom. We are to work for the welfare of this world, because in its welfare, we will discover our own welfare. So, as Jesus said, occupy until I come. That's our basic calling. God's plan for us is unfolding according to God's schedule and timetable. It may not be ours. It isn't. But no matter how strange and alien this world seems to us, we have God's promises that He will return. He will return for us and bring us to the promised land. Jesus, I think, was saying this essentially in John chapter 14, a very familiar text. Do not let your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house there are many dwelling places. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, so that where I am, there you may be also. And so, until Christ comes again, we wait in hope. We are confident that God's plans are for our welfare and not for our hurt. That's a marvelous verse, verse 11. We believe in God's hope-filled future for us, and so we seek to live faithfully to the best of our ability. We endeavor to maintain our identity as the chosen people of God, and we seek to grow the family of faith, too. That's another important dimension of our calling. We come to God calling upon the Almighty in prayer, knowing that God hears and answers our supplications. We search for God with all of our hearts, seeking always to be found by God through our seeking. And as Peter says again to the first century Christians, we live in reverent fear during the time of our exile. We may be living in exile in many respects, but God is still the Lord of all and is the Lord of our lives. So thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord, for He will yet cause us to triumph when He comes again. Hallelujah and amen. In